The rest of us, we turn to Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2. It was a blessing that this evening we're able to speak to Shelby off at Bible College, and she's doing well, serving the Lord there. What's exciting is to see Shelby, who was part of the teen group, become Shelby, who's serving the Lord as an adult and learning to do so and all of that. Pastor and Mrs. Whitaker are in North Carolina right now, and so is Pastor Mrs. Lewis with their daughter April, who's in college days, looking to go to Bible college there very soon. But it's just exciting to see what God is doing with the young people of our church, of our families, and what God can do. There are sad situations of young people, and many, many, many of them who grow up and run off to the world. And it doesn't have to be so. It shouldn't be so. And I encourage you, parents, stick with it. Trust the Lord. Trust His promises that if you train them up in the way they should go, not the way Dr. Spock thinks they should go, train them up in the Bible way. And I'm not preaching on this tonight. But train them up in the way they should go, and when they are old, they will not depart. And so I want to encourage you to stick at it. Sometimes, especially with my two-year-old, it's difficult to stick at it. It's exhausting because she decides to be bad at 2 in the morning. She decided she wanted a snack in the middle of the night last night and not to sleep. Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I want to focus in, really, and we're going to look at the doctrine of salvation this evening, is look at that so great a salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? We're going to pray and ask the Lord's blessing tonight. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the salvation that we can find clearly laid out within your word. I pray that we would rightly divide these truths this evening and gain a full understanding of the doctrine of salvation this evening as we've studied it. But now as we prepare as servants, as laborers for you to understand it at a level to be able to explain and guide and bring others to this understanding. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. So we're going to go through, as we did in our study of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of Christ, we're going to go through some different aspects, some different truths that are important. And once again, I'll give the caveat, as I did last time, that this is by far not an exhaustive study of the doctrine of salvation. I wanted to hit some main points this evening, make those vitally clear. But I also wanted to, we'll get to at least one, if not a couple of different things that are oftentimes struggled with, including eternal security. And so we want to make sure and cover those things that are under attack, those aspects that are struggled with. There are many Christians who are saved that sometimes wonder and struggle when they hear teaching otherwise, and we want to make sure that we're grounded firm in these truths. So the first aspect in studying salvation is to start right at the beginning with a foundation, and that is the foundation of the holiness of God. The character of God is holy. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 lays it out very clearly as the prophet Isaiah is there in the presence of God, and he cries, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. It's actually with a Q, but there's no Q-U, so it's a K. Kadosh, meaning set apart, separate, morally pure, other than sinful. To be holy is the antithesis of being a sinner. God is holy. God is not nearly just better than us. He doesn't just sin less than us. He's not just more moral than us. He's completely separate in his nature, and that nature is that he is holy. Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, "Thou art of pure eyes, than to behold evil, and canst look on iniquity. In Habakkuk 1 verse 13, we can see why God the Father had to turn his back on Jesus when he took his sins on us on the cross. Thou canst not look on iniquity. God is holy. Holiness is the absolute moral purity that separates God from sin and all corruption. We are far from holy. He is holy. Because of that, Isaiah falls on his face and he recognizes, holy, holy, holy. And he falls on his face and says, woe is me, for I am unclean, I am undone. We recognize and we have to realize the state and the character of God being holy. Too many people try to paint a picture of God, of Jesus today. I think a lot of this altering of who Jesus is sprung out of the 60s when they try to make Jesus a long-haired hippie who just was, what's up, bro? That's not Jesus. Nowadays, they want to make Jesus out to be somebody who just wants to jump around on a stage with lights flashing and music pumping. That's not God. God isn't in all of the... God is holy. He's not worldly. He's not sinful. He's not excusing of sin. He's not condoning of sin. He's not corrupted in any way. He's holy. Psalm 89 verse 14 says, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Why? Because he's holy. Why is he qualified? Why is he the only one who can mete out this justice and say what is just, what is justice and judgment? Because he is holy. Doing right in our own eyes is what the definition of holiness is today. Of, well, I'm just living my truth. Hogwash. Holiness is the character of God. The Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, that is a judicial decision or legal verdict, and salvation must satisfy this divine judgment by a holy God who cannot look on iniquity, who cannot suffer sin to come into his presence. So we see a foundation here, the holiness of God. He is the judge. He is the one that brings justice and judgment here. So we've seen that. We've seen the character of God. But what about the condition of man? We see a total inability and inadequacy. There's universal sinfulness. There's universal sinfulness. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, we know these verses. There's none righteous. No, not one. It's very absolute. I don't want to belabor all of this. Many of you were in our class a week ago on Saturday, and I appreciate that. But the Greek word for sin in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, is harmartia. Harmartia means to miss the mark. We see this again illustrated when the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's God, his holiness. Our sin misses that mark. Our sin is misses the mark of holiness. It was originally, harmartia, was originally a term used in archery. Man has missed the mark, though, of God's standard. Many of us, if you've witnessed to folks or knocked on doors trying to share the gospel with folks, you probably have run into somebody who thought they were good enough. Somebody that said, well, I might have sin, but not that bad. I think I'm good enough. What they're saying is I'm going to set the standard for what it takes to be holy and to go to heaven, to be accepted by God. I'm going to say, but we don't. The standard of holiness, the standard of justice and judgment is not ours, it is God's. And all of us have sinned, and all of us have missed that mark. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we just quoted that, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Come short there means to lack, to fall behind, or be deficient. We are all universally in the same boat. Now, many people trying to compare themselves. Something as you're sharing the gospel, you'll find, well, I'm not bad as some other people. And boy, we could all sit around and talk about people who are worse than us. It's easy to find those type of people. It makes us feel really good to point all of their problems out. Well, you should see them. But sin is universal. Some fall more short, but we all fall short. Some sin more, but we've all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We are all falling behind, deficient of that measure of holiness that God has set in justice and judgment. So there's a universal sinfulness. There's also a spiritual death. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened, who were," what? "Before we were saved, we were dead in trespasses and sin." Dead there, the Greek word is nekros. And I know I had a whiteboard up here last week. I'm discovering I don't work well with whiteboards there. I'm going to stick right here and share this with you if you'd like some of this research. It's just hard. I'm not as much of a teacher with a board. I've had teachers that were great writing everything out. I just don't know Greek all that well to not have my notes right in front of me on these Greek words. But this word dead in the Greek is nekros, which means lifeless and powerless. Lifeless and powerless. Spiritually, we are lifeless, but we're also powerless to do anything about it. Lifeless and powerless. The theological definition here would be the definition of total depravity. Total depravity. Not that man is as bad as possible, but that because of our sin, it has affected every part of our being, and we cannot save ourselves. We are sinners, all of us, and we cannot change that. There's nothing we can do to make ourselves not sinners. Romans chapter 8, verse 7 says, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God." Enmity there meaning hostile, having hostility towards. Our flesh, our carnal mind, is at odds, is the enemy, is hostile towards God, towards his holiness. Man is not neutral. Our nature is not neutral. It is sinful and hostile towards God. He is the foundation and the standard of holiness. God is the one who metes out the justice and judgment based off of that holiness. We are universally sinners who fall short of that mark of holiness. Moving on, we look at, next thing I want to look at here is the punishment for that sin. Like I said, a lot of this, I'm going to, because we just went over this in that class, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. It's that punishment is made clear in that there are wages for our sinful state. There are wages for our sinful state. There are, I don't know how many of you spend any time on social media. The less time you spend on social media, probably the better. For your spirituality, your emotions, your health, everything like that. But on social media, there's a common type of illustration, to call it a meme or a post, it'll say, "If you had a choice between this and this," so they'll say something like, "Would you only wear the color blue for the rest of your life for $10 million? Well, of course. But sometimes it'll be more difficult. They'll say, "Would you spend a year in prison for $500 million? That's interesting, but it's not real. It's not reality. People will go on there, man, they'll comment section, they'll blow things up, they'll go, "Well, I would do this, and it's all fake. It's a hypothetical situation that will never happen. Nobody's ever going to come and say, $500, here you go, only if you go to jail for a year." Well, stupid. We can live in an alternate reality where we convince ourselves that there is not a payment for our sin. And a lot of people have. A lot of people have done a lot of work, and our society has not helped. There's our Hollywood and movie industry has painted the devil as a goofy looking man with a tail and horns and a red pitchfork. There's a lot of an alternate reality that people have convinced themselves of that. Yeah, I think I'm going to be okay. Or they think that they're going to go to hell and party with all their friends. I've heard people say, yeah, I probably am going to hell, but I think a lot of the fun people out there that know how to party are also going to hell. So it's going to be a lot of fun. Just because we convince ourselves of an alternate reality doesn't make it reality. Hey, Reggie, if you go figure out how to spend a year in jail, you'll end up with a year of your life gone and no $500 million. Promise you. Promise you. Unless you have like a cellmate that knows where it's buried, etc. Just believing something, an alternate result of something, doesn't make it true. And so oftentimes when you're explaining to somebody the gospel, I said I wasn't going to belabor this, but we're going to go through this exercise here and move on. When it comes to the fact that there is a payment, that there is a wage to this condition, there is a result of being sinful. There's a result to our sinful state. There's a result to missing the mark of God's holiness. People will work very hard. Some of us, before we were saved, probably even subconsciously worked very hard to convince ourselves that it wasn't as true as it is. There is a hell. It is real. It is terrible. It was created for the devil and his angels. And the wages of our sins is eternal torment and death in hell. It's not a finality of death. It's not an incineration. It is a continual state of death, of suffering. It is terrible. It is awful. We don't have to exaggerate it. I'd encourage you never exaggerate what the Bible says, but you don't have to. It's awful, exactly how the Bible says. If that is made abundantly clear, if that is understood as the reality, people will put away their excuses and, well, I'd like to think. Well, it doesn't matter what you'd like to think. What matters is what is true. And that is, if you die without salvation, you will go to hell. You will spend eternity in suffering and torment. That is the truth. That is the result and the payment for our sin. That is a payment for sin. We've already covered that all of us are sinners. We don't need people to paint pictures otherwise. We don't need to couch how bad hell is. If people will grasp that, they will much more readily receive this gospel. Understanding that the mark, the standard of holiness is set by God. God, in his character, is holy. He is the judge. He will bring justice. And that justice, we fall short of because we are sinners. And because of that sin, there are wages of that sin, and that is death and hell. But then we examine that when we were yet sinners, we see the person and work of Christ here. Christ died for us. We see, and once again, we've spoke about this. I just want to tie it in. We spoke about Christ. We see the deity of Christ. We've covered that he is God. We see the work of Christ on the cross, that God, Jesus is God. This is his work on the cross. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we've covered that in detail a week or a half ago. And the Word was made flesh. When it was made flesh, took on genuine, full humanity. We talked about how he was completely God and completely man. He comes together in the hypostatic union and be completely 100% man, 100% God at the same time. It is mind-blowing. It's true. But then this incarnation of God, the eternal Son of God, taking on human nature without ceasing to be God, he then presented himself to be our substitutionary atonement. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray." And then it goes on and says, "He laid on him the iniquity of us all." Laid on him there is the Hebrew word paga, to strike, to cause to fall upon. So we are all sinners. We've covered that, sin, the universal state. We're all sinners that come short of that holiness of God. Because of that sin, we all deserve death and hell. But he has laid on him, has struck in him with what we deserve. He has taken on himself the payment for our sins, caused to fall upon himself the judgment for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin." Talking about Christ. Here we see the substitutionary atonement, that Christ died in the place of sinners, bearing their penalty, bearing our penalty on himself. Not his, he didn't deserve to die. He was the only example of humanity that was sinless. He didn't deserve it. He didn't miss that mark. He took upon on him the iniquity of us all. This word here in the New Testament for atonement, there it can be defined as a propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is kindled against sin. He cannot look on it. He will bring justice and judgment against it. He is a holy God. And the only thing to satisfy that wrath, the only thing to be a propitiation, the only thing that is a sufficient atonement for our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ, the work that he completed on the cross. Romans chapter 3, verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," there's that word, it's actually the same Greek word there as the word atonement previously, "propitiation through faith in his blood." Means the wrath is satisfied. Then there's the resurrection. Of course, he lived a perfect life. He died for us, taking upon him our sins. But that he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. "Who was delivered for our offenses." Because of our sins, he was delivered. "And was raised again for our justification." Justification there, oftentimes we'll use the terminology and kind of the cliche of "just as if I had never sinned." But the word itself has to do with a legal acquittal. Not that we deserve to be released of our punishment. We deserve hell. I heard somebody this week very rightly put, and correctly put, that the only 100% fair place in all of eternity, in all of the universe, is hell. There is nobody in hell unfairly. They all deserve to be there. It's not that we don't deserve that punishment. It's that we have been justified, that we have been fully pardoned by the work of another. It is as if, well, I'll keep picking on Reggie tonight. If Reggie, let's say, he went down to the Walmart and he found himself, he loves cheeseburgers. He found himself all the fixings of the cheeseburgers. And I tell you, about every day, every time I drop him off at his house after school, "Man, I could use a cheeseburger. Man, I could eat a cheeseburger right now." As he got the cheese, he got everything in the cart, and then he didn't have money. So he tried to make a mad dash out the door. And that lady that sits out there, barely able to stay in her stool, that greets you in and out and wants to check your receipts, she tackles him like a linebacker, and he goes to jail. He deserves to, right? Stealing's wrong, it's against the law. He goes through a court proceeding, he's guilty, goes to jail. But there are certain people that have the ability, that have the qualifications to grant a pardon, to say, "Hey, yes, you did wrong. Yes, because of that, you deserve to be here. You should be here. It's fair that you would be in jail. But I have the ability and the certification. I have the right to grant your pardon." And they'd write a pardon. And I know there's a very compelling illustration that I think I've heard from my grandfather preaching on salvation in the past is pardon is only good if it's received. That there's real life situation where a governor wrote a pardon for a death row inmate and he denied it. He didn't believe it. It was too good to be true. Well, it's only good if they receive it. That is justification, is a legal acquittal. Not that our sinful state has changed. It's said over top of us, justified. He has covered our sinful, guilty state with his justification. And then the means of salvation. We look at how are we saved? How do we become saved? And like I keep on saying, for sake of time, I'm going to move through this and really focus on some problem issues. We're saved through faith and repentance. Acts chapter 20, verse 21, you say, Pastor, why do you always emphasize repentance as an aspect of salvation? Number one reason is it's in the Bible. Number two reason is it's under attack. There's a lot of people trying to remove it, and that offends me, and I want to make sure I make a point to put it in there because, going back to number one reason, it's in the Bible. Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. First of all, repentance. The Greek word metanoi, it means a change of the mind and heart. It's not a work. It is not saying, hey, some people will illustrate repentance as, I must repent from my sins, which means in order to be saved, I have to stop sinning. That's a work. Well, if you define it that way, yes. That'd be misinterpreting the scriptures. Scripture clearly defined, repentance is a turning. A turning from sin, from self, to Christ, realizing that sin's taken us to hell. We have a holy God who will mete out justice and judgment. We are sinners. There's a payment for that sin, and there's the only way, the work done by Jesus Christ on the cross, only way for salvation, turning and believing on him for salvation. So the breakdown of that word there, Greek word for repentance, metanoi. Meta means after, and noi means mind, a change of mind is literally the breakdown of that. It means to think differently afterwards, to be headed a different direction afterwards. Acts chapter 17, verse 30, it says here, commandeth that all men everywhere to repent. Repentance involves conviction of the heart. First of all, we have to have a conviction, a prodding, a leading to repent. Then there's a sorrow in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it speaks about that we're convicted of our sins, and no longer are we delighting in what our sin is taking us. There's a sorrow. Man, that sin, the outcome of that, is taking me to hell. And then there's a turning to Christ. Moving on, then there's faith. Greek word here is pistis, which means trust, full and complete reliance, and confidence. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead. The word believe here, pisteu, means to entrust oneself. Once again, the reason why I'm defining some of these words is because sometimes we use words differently in their meaning, in their application today, in our day-to-day use than how they were used in the day of writing the Bible. So using this to entrust oneself, believe, say, hey, I believe you. If Ezekiel came to me and says, hey, I've got $1 million to give it to you tomorrow, I could say, hey, I believe you. But I happen to know his tax bracket and know that there's no way he has $1 million to give me tomorrow. Believing here isn't just having a common, yes, I believe, sure, an understanding that something exists. Belief here, to believe, this word literally means to entrust oneself to. It's taking all of us and placing our trust, complete trust, for our eternity and salvation by Christ alone. It is believe being to trust, entrust one's complete self to. Faith here is not just a mere agreement. It's not saying, well, yes, I'll accept Jesus too. There are certain mission fields and places. I think about when we were in Mongolia, Grandpa, we'd walk to the tour of these monasteries, and you walk in and it's huge, giant gold Buddha. Now, Mongolia, I found out, Buddha's skinny in Mongolia. And he's skinny and tall. But then you look around, and lining all the walls going all the way up. When I say tall, like 90 feet tall. All these walls, hundreds if not thousands of these little encasements with glass on the front of different little Buddhas. And from what they explained to us is, hey, there's a Buddha for your money, and there's a Buddha for your grandma, and there's a Buddha for your house, and there's a Buddha for your dog, and for your cat, and for your health. All these different Buddhas, and they would pray to all these Buddhas, and the prayer really wasn't a thing. What I saw is that they'd spin these prayer wheels. I remember, Grandpa, the first thing I saw when we walked in, right at the base of this really tall Buddha, they'd have incense going up. And so saw this one man pull out his wallet. It was empty. And he opened it up. So yeah, wallet, I don't have one with me. Opens and folds like that. And he kind of wafted it over top of the incense. I wanted to ask if, like, did money show up? Like, what happened? Was it still empty? But I didn't speak his language. But I think my grandpa might have killed me if I did. But one of the issues in cultures like that at times is that they'll say, sure, I'll believe, I'll acknowledge, I'll agree that Jesus is a God, or I'll acknowledge and agree with this salvation. And proverbially, what they'll do is they'll add Jesus to the shelf next to all those other hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Buddhas and gods. But belief here, and this is what I'm trying to reiterate, is it's not just a mere agreement of, oh yeah, I believe God. The Bible says that lesser form of belief is attributed also to the devil and his angels. That, hey, that the demons even believe. They acknowledge who God is. But it's not just a certain acknowledgement or agreement. It is a personal and complete entrusting of oneself. And so that has to be understood, I believe, by someone who's going to effectively lead someone to an understanding of salvation, lead someone to Christ, is that they understand that difference. So what happens at salvation? We talked about justification. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, to be declared righteous. Not that we become righteous because of his blood washing away our sins. He declares us righteous. It is, as we mentioned, a courtroom term, a legal act by God declaring a sinner righteous based solely on Christ's righteousness. So that when we come up, we said God is holy, he will meet the justice and judgment. He will meet out that judgment. He will be the judge based off of that mark and standard of holiness. He is holiness. We're not. We're all sinners. But Jesus puts his justification and says, hey, I know he's a sinner, but I've justified him. And it's a miraculous situation where declaring a sinner's righteousness based solely on Christ's righteousness. Then there's regeneration. John chapter 3, verse 3, except a man be born again. The entire chapter of John there, John chapter 3 there, being conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus, come to him scared in the middle of the night, wanting to talk to Jesus without any of his buddies knowing. And he goes through, and obviously famously we know verse 16, but throughout there's a theme that Christ uses of being born again, of spiritual regeneration. This born again here in John chapter 3 means, I'm not even going to try to pronounce the Greek word here. It's actually two very long ones with a lot of dashes and symbols. But it means to be born from above. Born from above. In this chapter, he speaks of being born of water and born of the Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, "Wash the washing of regeneration." In this passage, regeneration, the word here means new birth or new beginning. That there is a regeneration. We are have new life in Christ. We are born again in Christ. Hey, I became a Christian not because I worked at it. I became a Christian because Christ saved me and I was born again. And then there is redemption, referred to as redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Redemption here is apolatruos. Apolatruos, to release by payment of ransom. To release by payment of ransom. Very similar to the word that would be used in that day of purchasing a slave at a market. I'm sure you've seen the news that this newscaster's mother, Nancy Guthrie, who's seemingly been kidnapped, and there's all of these letters being received, some of them real, some of them they don't know if they're real or not, demanding a ransom. And it is a payment to buy back something, to redeem us, to release by payment of ransom. We are held prisoners by sin. The devil holds us in bondage as sinners, but Christ has paid that debt. That Christ, his work on the cross brings that redemption to release by a payment of ransom. Redemption through what? What was the payment? His blood. And then there's adoption. Here, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. The spirit of adoption here is a placement of us as his child. An adopted son in that culture, in that day and age, had full legal standing. We are adopted into his family. We're adopted into the family of God as at salvation. And I was speaking today to somebody, just talking about how Christ actually also promises, just like we would discipline our children, that he will chastise every child of his. That when we become a child of God, we then seek to honor God. But then we are living a life where God will chastise us if we are not walking with him and doing what is right. For this is the scenario here of adoption, adopting into the family of God. Sanctification then, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification is to be set apart. There are three phases to this. There are three directly different aspects of sanctification. And there is, first of all, the positional sanctification, which is instant. We are sanctified instant in our position. We are no longer separated from God. We are set apart to God through salvation. But then there is an aspect where this, a second way that the Bible uses this word sanctification, that should not be confused with the first or the last that we will speak of, and that is a progressive, lifelong sanctification found in 2 Corinthians chapter number 3, verse 18, which is that we are to seek to be sanctified, that we are to seek to be set apart. That as we live our lives, our actions, our thoughts, we should desire and seek to live in a way that is sanctified. We are sanctified in position, but then as we progress in a Christian life, we ought to seek to live sanctified. But it has nothing to do with our salvation. We are already set apart in Christ. Then there is a perfected sanctification or glorification, which comes in the end. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where we are then without sin. We are we're perfected. We are in our glorified bodies. That's when we get to heaven, when we will. There's a lot of things we don't know, but we know that there will be no sin. We will no longer be sinful in nature. We will lose that flesh. Praise the Lord. But three different ways sanctification is used. The work of sanctification at salvation is positional. It is the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, sanctification, which is instant. And then to get to, and I know it's 8 o'clock, we're going to get to specifically at least just one aspect of the doctrine of salvation that is under attack, and that is eternal security. Eternal security is the preservation of the saints. It is the fact that that when we are saved, there's nothing that we or anyone else can do to change that condition of being saved. Why? Because the preservation of our salvation, of our saved condition, is not in our hands. It's not in our control. It is God. So let's look through some things. First of all, eternal life. What is eternal life? John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I gave unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." The Bible uses very clear, very specific and definitive language here. This word eternal here means everlasting, without end. If Christ, God, gives us eternal life, and we lose that eternal life, it was never eternal. It was never everlasting. It was temporary to start with, which would make God a liar, and he is not. Page won't turn here. If eternal life can end, then it was never eternal in the first place. Then there is the ministry of sealing. So what is that? Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. I've heard people say, and I've spoken to many people who doubt this aspect of eternal security, and there are two reasons why I believe in eternal security. The first reason is the Bible never says otherwise. That's pretty sufficient for me. The Bible is very clear. But also really it boils down to the Word of God. But the sealing ministry here, I've heard folks talk about how, well, when you use a passage where God says when you're saved, He places you in His hand, and He places His hand in the Father's hand, and no man shall pluck them out of My Father's hand, is that we are held, and we are. We're held. The security of our salvation is in the hand of Jesus and God the Father, and then that is sealed here by the Holy Spirit. And people say, well, no man can pluck you out of the Father's hand, but you can jump out. Really? So what you're saying is the security of our salvation by God the Son, God the Father, and the sealing then by the Holy Spirit is not sufficient. We're doubting the sufficiency of Christ. And then they get into the fact that, well, if you sin too much, you have to get saved again. Well, first of all, like I said, it's not in the Bible. Second of all, who says what too much is? Remember, we don't set the standard of holiness. Does that mean every time you ever sin or think or even subconsciously sin, you don't even realize it? That you live in a constant state of fear that every 5 seconds you're just praying a prayer to, quote-unquote, get saved again? It doesn't make logical sense. But once again, putting that aside, it's not biblical. It's not biblical. If we are trying to make sure that we're living a certain way, now we ought to live in uprightness, we ought to live a God-fearing life, we ought to walk in the presence of God, we ought to do all those things, but if we're striving every day to get up to make sure we live good and we do right so that we don't lose our... What is that? It's works. It's just backloaded instead of on the front end. But it's the same thing. We're saying that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, his redeeming, his justifying, his sanctifying work, his propitiation for us, we're saying that's not enough. I also have to be really good so I don't lose it. It's just not biblical. sealed here by the Spirit speaks about the idea. Most of us understand how seals were used, even up to more recent history and several hundred years ago, where there'd be a signet ring and it was sealed. It was a symbol of authority. Putting us in the Father's hands and in Christ's hands, that's security. But then there's the authority there. That work is sealed. You only get to open a seal if you have the authority to do so. So they'd have a document, let's say, and they'd put the signet seal on there. And in that, they would indicate that only the person who had the authority to open that seal could open it. So that is the verse I turn to when someone says, well, I can jump out. Do you have the ability and the authority to do so? No, it's sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are not him. We are not God. Stop acting like it. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, later on in that book, he talks about how we are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, eternal life defined, the sealing ministry. We're going to go through a few different aspects, really backing up this aspect of eternal security. Next one is the new covenant promise. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Perfected here is a Greek word I'm not going to try to pronounce. I guarantee you I would slaughter it. But the definition is to be completed permanently. Has a permanence to it. He has perfected forever. So what he's saying is I have permanently, forever. Do you get what I'm getting at? It is doubling down on the eternality of this sanctification. And then there's the intercession of Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 speaks of him being able also to save them to the uttermost. It means completely and forever. Save them. He's not just able to save us until we sin too bad, until we're in a backslidden state, or how whatever people describe. Able also to save them to the uttermost, completely and forever. And in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, who speaking of Christ again, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ. Priestly ministry guarantees our security. Our eternal security is not based on us. It's not based on our actions. Praise God, because we still live with the flesh. We still have a sinful nature. Once we're saved, we have two natures that are at war one with another, the flesh and the spirit. We know that. But he makes intercession for us, guaranteeing this eternal security. And he is able. We're not able to keep ourselves saved. But that's not our job. That is Christ. We'll move on here. Nothing can separate us. Romans chapter 8 speaks about how going on from that nor any other creature shall be able to separate us, is that you could lose your salvation, you would be the separating creature. Can we separate ourselves from God? No. But what about what is commonly used, the phrase that's commonly used is a falling away. Well, they've had a falling away and they have to get saved again. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. It indicates here, they never were, they never belonged. It is true that Christians backslide, but if a Christian goes out and gets involved in sin and backslides and is running around the world and sin and filth in their life, they will be chastised. God promises that. Any child of his will be. If someone can go out and continue in known, unrepentant, continued sin without the chastisement of God, what we'll say is they went out from us, but were not of us. What if somebody falls away? Either they come under the chastisement of God because they are his child, or they don't and they continue in that because they never were his child. Not that they lost their salvation, but that they were never saved. And you say, so you think there's people who think they're saved that are not? I know there are. Well, how do you know? Well, God says there's going to be a whole lot of them that stand before him and say, oh, but I knew you. I was saved. I preached. I'm a preacher. There's preachers around this country, around this world that are going to go die and go to hell. Sincerely thinking they're saved. Because they've believed another gospel, because they've led astray, they have a false profession, whatever it is. It's what led to the need for the first great awakening in the United States of America was churches full of unsaved people, which then led to pulpits full of unsaved preachers. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And then, as I've alluded to, another proof of eternal security here, that chastening proves sonship. Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Chasteneth here means it has the exact same origin and etymology as speaking of child training discipline. Child training discipline. You say, what is that? Well, it can look different ways, but you'll know. When God is chastening you, you'll know. A loss of fellowship does not equal a loss of salvation. It never does. The Bible never says so. So why should we make up our own extra biblical doctrine? And there's some other false doctrines that I'm not going to take the time to go through because I don't think they're as misunderstood, at least in this room, and for sake of time. But if you want to look at refuting different false doctrines, work salvation, Ephesians 2:8-9, Galatians chapter 2:16, verse 16. There's the sacramental salvation can be refuted in Titus chapter number 3, verse 5. Conditional security, John chapter 5, verse 24, makes that very clear as not being the case. And then universalism can be refuted, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So as I mentioned, this is not exhaustive. I didn't even have the time to go through. I think I might have got through half of what I had to share tonight. But I wanted, as we've done this study through the doctrine of salvation, we've studied the topic of salvation, we've done devotionals each day on that, and moving on, I wanted to make sure that we had a concise and a clear understanding of this. Make sure that we understand that salvation is by grace through faith, based on Christ legally declaring, justifying, and that we are eternally secured. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, this verse, I think it was important to start with, is there is a great salvation. It is the doctrine of salvation is fascinating. The work on the cross that Christ did is miraculous, raising from the dead. It is powerful. He is able to save. He seeks to save souls. But it indicates in this passage in Hebrews chapter number 2 that any way but this great salvation, there's no way of escape. How shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation? There's a lot of counterfeits. As I mentioned when I talked about the reality of the punishment and the wages of sin, there's a lot of hypotheticals. There's a lot of people desiring something that isn't true to be true because it makes them feel better. But there is no escape if we neglect this doctrine, this great salvation. We must make sure that we stick to the truths. As I went through this, I tried to make sure that each one of these points was only based off of the scriptures and defining the very words and going back to the etymology of very words that are found in scripture so that we can have a Bible-based scriptural knowledge and understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You say, Pastor, is this entire understanding necessary for someone to come to Christ for salvation? Absolutely not. They don't need to know the etymology of the word justification. Sometimes it's helpful to explain what that means. They need to come to the understanding that God is holy and he cannot accept sin. And we are sinners who come short of that holiness. And that sin has a payment that will be required. We will one day come to the end of our life and we'll stand before God and go one of two places. Not based off of works, not based off of good outweighing bad, but are you a sinner or not? And we're all sinners. And because of that sin, we deserve the punishment of death and hell. But there's a work that Jesus did on the cross. He provided a perfect and great salvation that'll wash that sin away. They'll say, yes, you deserve to go to hell. Yes, what's fair is that the punishment for your sins is hell. But you can be justified. You can be freed. You can be forgiven eternally and forever. And you can go to heaven because of his righteousness. And that must be received by repenting, by turning from sin and believing and putting our complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone as a payment fully for our sin and fully for salvation in Christ. The idea of belief, not just acknowledging, but fully entrusting ourselves in our eternity to God for salvation. That is what needs to be understood, is our state, the punishment for that, and the only way is Christ. That has to be understood. But it is very beneficial for us to understand and study more deeply these doctrines, which is why I'm taking the time to go through it. And I hope it's helpful. If you would like any of the, like I said, I didn't cover all the content I had here. If you'd like more information on any of these topics, I'd be happy to have Bible study with you. I'd be happy to give you some resources to have a conversation about this. It's exciting to talk about the Christ's work on the cross, especially those of us that know that we're saved, amen? We know that we have this great salvation.